25, it's important for us to recognize the teens are going downstairs. Thank you. Sorry, guys. Thanks, teens. You are waiting patiently for me to say that. And I'm so excited about the message. Who cares about the teens, right? They can sit upstairs. Thanks, Nicole. If Nicole never did that, I would have never. They are sitting so quietly. They're not even raising their hands. I don't know who raised them, but it's a good job. You've done a good job. Thriving 25. Excited about this. And we're going to recap a little bit because our journey in life is not always a pleasant one. There's many ups and downs. There's many joys. There's many heartaches. There's many setbacks. But as we journey through life, we do need help. As a child of God, we've got the help. We have the help. And that help is the Holy Spirit. For Jesus says, it's good for me to go away. And once I go away, I'm going to send you a comforter, the Holy Spirit. And he came, and he's going to lead us and guide us, instruct us, empower us. So we are so grateful for the Holy Spirit. But that being said, we also need to be alert, aware, and informed. Being alert, informed, aware of what fact? That life, as you know by now, is not plain sailing. There are storms. Yet there are times of sunshine, but then there are thunderstorms. And they come when we least expect it. But we've got to be ready for those things. And that's why I believe Thrive in 25 is going to be so helpful. It will be helpful to remind ourselves, and although I came up with Thrive, the acronym, and I've turned the word Thrive into an acronym, that we don't have to use it only in 2025. This acronym, you can use it every single day of your life. Every single day of my life, I can use Thrive to get me through the day. Thrive to get me through the week, to get me through the month. Because it gives us some help. And the help that I believe it gives to us is that we've got something to memorize, something to apply when you face a challenge. And that's why we started off with T. And you're going to help me. What does T stand for? Trust God. You've got to trust God. Every single day of your life, when you face those challenges, trust God. When you're in the midst of heartache, trust God. When you lose your job, trust God. So that's why it's important for us to recognize that Thrive can motivate us. Thrive can assist us. As we memorize these, and you're going to know it by the end of the series, which we'll wrap up today, what Thrive is all about. I've got to trust God. If I don't trust God, what do I have? If there is no trust in God, well, you say, but what about the atheist? He doesn't trust God. Well, he's on his own. But if I trust God, I'm not on my own. Because one man with God is what? A majority. So yes, they got to go through their battles, but I'm so grateful today that as a child of God, I don't go through my battles alone. I don't go through my heartaches alone. I don't go through my disappointments alone. I trust God. And then we ask, can God fail? No, he cannot. It's impossible for God to fail. So if it's impossible for God to fail, don't you think it's common sense, that has become a word so common today? Common sense. Trust God. But I can only trust him if I have a relationship with him. Because the more I get to know him, man, the greater the trust. Because I recognize that God has never failed me. He will never fail me. That's why trust God. Now, what do you think the H stands for? Hope. What hope? Pie in the sky hope? What are you hoping for? What is hope? Assurance? Doesn't the world have hope? What are they hoping for? For the sun to shine? We have hope. You can't say, I want hope. If you're a child of God, you have hope. You're hoping the promises of God. But now the hope is Christ. So now that we have hope, We've got to give hope. Who do you give hope to? Isn't that where you and I were? We were hopeless until we found Jesus. And our hopelessness is now hope. So now we have hope. So throughout the day, throughout your week, throughout your month, your year, your life, you have hope. But at the same time, we've got to give hope. So now I'm trusting God, and now that I'm trusting God, there's also hope, and I'm giving hope, and then we've got to get to the R. What the heck is the R? Why? Oh, really? How many of you remember what you ate yesterday? Remember, and throughout the scripture, you will find that God tells his people to build monuments. Remember, build this monument in remembrance of what I've done. So we find remembrance is very important throughout your day. Because often when you find a difficulty in life, you would cry out, God, if you're out there, help me. Don't you remember what he's done? So you don't have to say, if you are out there, I know you're out there. So that's why I've got to remind myself continually that he's God. There is no other God. There is none like him. And then in the New Testament, it was Paul that said, take this communion and do it in remembrance of me, Jesus Christ, referring to Jesus Christ. So what do we find? Remembrance is important. We've got to keep on constantly reminding ourselves of God, the hope, and on top of it, in the midst of the situation, I remember how he's taken me through in the past. And I believe that you and I can say this morning, he's never let me down in the past. You've been in very dark situations before. Trying times, and he's taken you out. And now you can remember what the Lord has done. So it's important to remember who God is, what he has done, what he has promised. And then, of course, we get to the I. Imitate and mimic. Amazing thing, this. We find it in the New Testament in particular. The Greek word translated as imitate in our English comes to us actually as mimic. I am to mimic God, mirror God, imitate God. Remember what Jesus said? If you've seen me, is that a mimic? Imitating. And that's why it's important for you and I to live a lifestyle that mimics God. If I've got to mimic God, I've got to find out, what am I to mimic? Or what is God like? God is love. I've got to mimic that. God is peace. I've got to mimic that. God forgives. I've got to mimic that. And that's why you find it's important to imitate Christ as stated in Ephesians 5 verse 1. Therefore, be imitators. The world or non-believer, and I don't want to use that word non-believer. No. The person that's not born again. Because most people believe, but they're not necessarily believing in God. But even if they believe in God and they don't apply to that belief to their life, it means nothing, because the Bible says even the demons believe. So unless we are in a relationship with God, believing in God means absolutely nothing. But he says, I want the worldly people, or the people that are not followers of God will imitate their heroes, particularly in the fashion. A new kind of fashion comes out, they want to imitate what the heroes dress like. The Bible tells us, therefore, be imitators of God. But notice what it says, though. This is the Amplified Version. Copy him and follow his example. So how do I get to know his example? By reading the Word of God. By studying the Word of God. By applying the Word of God to my life. As well-beloved children, imitate their father. So it's important for you and I to imitate God if we call ourselves born again. And then last week was important. The V. What did the V stand for? Victory. How many of us would love to have or live a defeated life? Nope. I'm not into that. I don't live a defeated life. I live a victorious life because of Jesus Christ. Victory defined is an act of defeating an enemy or opponent in a battle or in a competition. An achievement of mastery or success in a struggle or endeavor against odds or difficulties. Victory against all odds. Are we victorious against all odds? Our victory is in Jesus Christ. And that's why I want you to understand that this morning, that the Bible teaches us that we have already been given the victory. When we look at circumstances, I can allow that circumstance to conquer me, or I can be victorious in the midst of the circumstance. Sometimes it doesn't necessarily mean that if I die because of cancer, I've been defeated. No, I'm not defeated. Because in Christ, I'm more than a conqueror because I'm awaiting my resurrected body. So the natural has got to die. But look at 1 John 5 verse 4 and 5. For every child of God does what? Explain, please. Come on. Okay, explain. For every, bless you, every child of God defeats this evil world. What is the comparison here? Child of God, evil world. What it's referring to, that every child of God can conquer the things, the habitualness, the habits that are contrary to the Word of God, that is of the world. You as a child of God, I as a child of God, can defeat those things. In other words, bad behavior. Can we defeat that? Yeah. Because that's part of the world. So he says, you can defeat it. Alcoholism, can we defeat it? Yes. Drug addiction, can we defeat that? Yes, through Jesus Christ. As we achieve this victory through our faith. So it's not just us fighting. Victory through our faith. What does that mean, victory through our faith? Trusting God. Trusting God, no matter what the circumstance, I have victory through the faith. Now, yes, it's a battle. And who can win this battle? Notice what it says, though. It's not a walk in the park. It's not just a stroll. It says, and who can win this battle? The battle, light, darkness. Bad behavior, good behavior. That which is antagonistic to God. Who can win this battle? And I want us to recognize it is a battle. You know, many times we get confused with this, that when I become a child of God, everything is going to be rosy. Sure, you've just entered the warfare. The minute you become a child of God, you better buckle up. This is a warfare between darkness and light, light and darkness. And who can win this battle against the world? And that's why I would remind you, and this is my opinion, that our country is in one heck of a spiritual battle at the moment. It's not a physical battle. It's concepts that are contrary to the word of God and concepts that are of God. And we've got two concepts, two spirits fighting. This battle in our country is a spiritual battle. And who can win this battle against the world? Notice, only those who believe, put into practice, are convinced and live the life that Jesus is the Son of God. So, if we do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the battle's won already on the enemy side. You're losing the battle. So, it's important for you and I to recognize this. In 1 Corinthians 15:57, it says, but thanks be to God who gives us the what? How many of you enjoy victory? Oh, like that common phrase that is now permeating throughout the country. Win, 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 right? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory, making us conquerors. Can you be a conqueror in the midst of a battle? Yes, I can. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, can I apply these things so far every single day of my life? Can I apply the T? Can I apply the H? Can I apply the R? Can I apply the I? Can I apply the V? What do you think? How successful have you been? I would really encourage you to take this thrive and make it a daily routine. The minute something happens tomorrow morning or when you leave this church this afternoon after lunch and something comes your way that is very unpleasant, very challenging, what's the first thing I want you to do? Trust God. But I can't see the sun. Trust God. I can't see a way out. Trust God. So we can apply this every single day of our lives. We got to remind each other. We got to build each other up with thrive throughout our life from now onwards. And then, of course, today. What do you think the E stands for? Come on. Eternity. It's always been a fun thing to present this on Sundays because throughout the week people's minds have been going and they, I think I know what this one is. I think I know what that one is. I think I know. Well, come on, let's see what the E stands for. Enthusiasm changes everything. Can I be enthusiastic when I'm hurting on the inside? Yes, you can. It doesn't have to be that visible, but I can still say, you know what? Regardless of how I feel, I love you and I will serve you, Lord. And I think we can adopt this kind of attitude of the little one of enthusiasm. Let that picture be in your mind. Because enthusiasm changes everything. Give me some synonyms for enthusiasm. Excited? Zeal, zealous, eagerness, keenness. What about passionate? You're too passionate. Although we see a lot of people are passionate about their careers, passionate about their sport, so can we be passionate about Christ? Enthusiastic? What about energy? But what, can't we use a form of commitment as enthusiasm as well? Yeah, we can. And that's where I want us to go a little bit this morning. Enthusiasm is a term historically used to describe fervent religious emotion. I wrote that down. Fervent religious emotion. So is enthusiasm part of your emotion? Absolutely. Did God give us the ability to be enthusiastic? Yes, he did. How many of us display enthusiasm? We would display something else, but not so much enthusiasm. And when we see this enthusiasm that is described as fervent religious emotion, sometimes viewed with suspicion by more formal religious organizations. And I'll use example, Pentecostalism. Very enthusiastic, very outward, very loud, does some strange things. Those that do not have this kind of enthusiasm, that was raised in a particular style of worship, would look at a place where they clap their hands as out of the norm. Would look at a place where somebody says, amen, as out of the norm. Would look at a place that raises their hands as out of the norm. But the first thing you need to ask, who set the norm? People or God's word? So is it possible that when it is seen as out of the norm by raising your hands towards God, or people smiling in church, or just praising God aloud, is that out of the norm? Yes. According to who? People. But does God want us to do that? Yes. God says, I want people, through Paul, I want people everywhere raising their hands. So we find there are times that the zeal, the enthusiasm that are within churches seems odd, but yet it is biblical. And it is amazing, though, that enthusiastic Christians are most frowned upon. The argument would always be there's a place for everything. So in other words, in a building like this, it's not the place to clap your hands. It's not the place to be loud. You've got to be silent because you are respectful of the place you are in. Well, I've got dead saints watching me. Not by my choice. Adios, amigo. This is just a building. And these stained glass windows are very nice at night when the lights go on from the outside. Just to let you know, by the way, when we bought this place, they didn't want me to own the windows. I had to rent these windows. So I said, I can't rent a window and own a building. That's a fact. I said, what happens if we mow the lawn and a stone goes through the window? They said, well, then you've got to fix it. I said, the stained glass stuff, I haven't got the bucks for this. But we got to the end of the negotiations that we owned the windows and the building. But this is a building. So can I clap my hands in a building? Yeah. And I think the disjointment comes through tradition. That you can be joyful outside of the building, but the minute you come into this building, your facial expression has got to change and become somber. That's fake. If I've got the joy of the Lord outside, I want to bring the joy of the Lord inside as well. Because the joy of the Lord is within me. And that's why at times the zealous people for God are frowned upon. But then again, that being said, most times it is valid because some of the enthusiastic churches do some crazy things in the name of Jesus. And once one group does some very crazy things, what happens? Everybody gets combed under the same comb or with the same comb. So what is the moral of the story over here? Be enthusiastic. Why? Why am I encouraging you to be enthusiastic? I'll tell you why. Once you were dead in your sin, but now you are alive in Jesus Christ. Once you were a nobody, but now you are somebody. Once you had no relationship with God, now you have a relationship. Don't you think it's worthwhile getting excited? If people can get excited from being blind and seeing, or from cancer to cancer free, can't I, who were dead in my sins, be excited about the fact that He's forgiven me? Of course I can. Of course you can. So we're going to go through a couple of things this morning. Benefits of enthusiasm. When is enthusiasm appropriate?
Time to celebrate.
Time to celebrate. When's it appropriate? All times? Certain times? There's an interesting story in Mark 5:20. So the man started off to visit the 10 towns, the capitals of that region, and began to proclaim the great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed at what he told them. Notice he began to proclaim. There was much enthusiasm over here. To bring a little context to this, Jesus and his disciples were on the west side of the Lake of Galilee. Towards late afternoon, Jesus said, "Let's cross over to the other side, to the east side." 6-mile journey across the lake with a rowing boat. Let's cross over. You know, or many of you know, what happened halfway through. Halfway in the lake, all of a sudden, out of the blue, a storm. One heck of a storm. The Bible goes in description, and I think it may be in Mark, where it actually describes that the boat was filling up with water, almost about to sink. The disciples became bewildered. They gone berserk. They are seasoned fishermen. When a seasoned fisherman becomes anxious, you got to know there's trouble. While the seasoned fishermen were anxious and panicky, is there a word like panicky? Well, they were panicky, okay? We're going to create a new word here. Jesus was where? How dare he? Doesn't he know what I'm going through? What, is he not even aware of what's happening around? You want to tell me he never heard the storm? He never heard the thunder? He can't feel the wind? He must have been in a deep sleep. Well, he must have been My Pillow from Mike. He was in a deep sleep. And the disciples went to him and said, "Don't you care about us?" Woke him up. That's rude to wake somebody up in a deep sleep. "Don't you care about us? We're about to go down and you sleeping?" Oh man, how aggressive can you get? Jesus wakes up. "No big deal. Storm, shut up. Be still." And what happened? Plain sailing. Now they go another 3 miles. They get towards the shore on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. But yet in advance there was a guy seeing the boat coming. And this guy was a lunatic. This guy was a madman. A man living amongst the tombs, super strong. They would bind him. They would shackle him, but he'll break the shackles. He was a mad, wild, uncontrollable man. We would say a demon possessed. That's what the Bible says. He sees Jesus coming, goes towards the shore. He would wander day and night through the tombs, screaming, cutting himself, berserk. Notice he was outside of the population, by the tombs, caves, isolated, uncontrollable. But when Jesus got to shore, he fell at Jesus' feet and said to Jesus, "What are you going to do with me? For God's sake, do not torture me. For God's sake, do not torture me." What's he talking about? Do not torture me. Well, Jesus hasn't come to torture anybody. But he's shouting this out because he's recognizing who Jesus is, but it's not the man that he's recognizing, but the beings that are controlling him are recognizing him. And their fate in the future is torture. And they are under the impression that Jesus has come now to send them to the place of torture. Don't torture me. Jesus started to communicate with these beings within this lunatic, this madman, or let's put it, a man that is normal but has now been occupied by spiritual beings that are against Christ. So he becomes abnormal. So Jesus asked, "What is your name?" Communicating with this madman. "What is your name?" Well, name is Legion, for there's many of us. Now, in the Roman times, a legion, depending on the day, could be anything from 3,000 to 6,500 soldiers. So he says, name is Legion, for we are many. Now you ask, jeesh, this guy must be in a mess. Bless you. Whoa, this guy's in a mess. So many beings occupying this body of this individual. So Jesus gets to the point, summing it up, drives out the demons out of this human being. They go into pigs, swine, hogs. What happened to the hogs? What happened to the swine? What happened to the pigs? They committed suicide. They ran over the cliff, inspired by these beings. Now, can you kill these beings? No. But there was destruction. Well, there's a great story amongst the people about this incident. Those pigs should not have been there in the first place, in any case, because there were Jews involved, and Jews and pigs just don't go together. But no matter what, bacon is still great. He drove the demons into a herd of swine that were nearby. They ran off the cliff and they drowned. The herdsmen ran to the owners, to the city. I wonder what the emotional status was. They were in charge of the swine, in charge of these hogs, running to the owners, conveying to them what they've just experienced. What would you tell your boss? Boss, you got to come and see this. You know that guy that was living in amongst the tombs? Yeah. Well, something happened with him. He became good, but the pigs became wild. Oh, come on. What are you talking about, man? That's not all, boss. Your pigs went over the cliff. All of them. If I was the boss, I said, why don't you follow the pigs? Because now you're in trouble. With this message to the owners and the people in the city overhearing it, nosiness kicks in. Because there's always somebody that hear something and they want to see what's going on. Nosiness. So what do we find? The owners, the nosiness people, come running to where this thing happened. They see the man, wild man, as calm as can be. Naked man, which he was, dressed. Right? They were as if he's fellow human being like us. Pigs gone. So notice what the owners and what the townspeople see. Two opposites. They see a normal human being that was a wild individual, and they see the pigs gone. What would you be rejoicing about? The wild man that's sane? Or are you mad about the pigs that are gone? Well, guess what? The crowd, together with the owners, asked Jesus to leave. Why? He's bad for business. Bad for business. Look at the mindset of the human being. How at times we can miss the mark. How at times our priorities can be so different that we would rather be concerned about pigs than concerned about a human life. But you know what? We even do it to this day. We prioritize certain things that are totally ridiculous. Jesus then proceeds to the boat. He's asked to leave. He proceeds to the boat with his disciples. Now notice, Jesus can only come into your life by invitation. If you don't want him in your life, he's not going to be in your life. But Jesus only comes into your life by invitation. Jesus, I'm a sinner. Please come into my life. And what does he do? Comes into my life and cleans me up. If I don't want him, he'll get into the boat and he'll go on. That's what we see here. So the man follows him to the boat because Jesus gets his disciples and say, let's go back to the west coast. It's almost like in our country, the east coast and the west coast. The east coast, man, let's go to and fro, right? So now we find him at the boat. And what do you think the response of the lunatic that is now saved, the lunatic that is now a common man that has been totally delivered? I don't know where he got his clothes from. The Bible just said he was clothed. Where did he get the clothes from? Somebody else gave him clothes? What? I don't know. I mean, there was no JCPenney's. There was no Macy's. There was not even Amazon. Fig leaves. Well, that was Adam and Eve. So what do we find? Where did he get the stuff from? I don't know. It doesn't matter. But what would you do if you were in that position of being a madman for I don't know how long, cutting yourself, running around amongst the tombs, shouting, and all of a sudden you're sane. And you've met the one who've made you sane. What would your response be when he goes? I want to go with him. I want to go with him. I mean, this guy's done what nobody else could. You know, society cast me aside. But somebody made me whole. And that's the beauty about Jesus. He takes the outcasts and he makes them whole. Which he did with you and me. So he goes to the boat with Jesus. I want to go with you. I want to go with you. What does Jesus say? No. Okay, give me a break. No. All the tickets are sold. You can't go in the boat. boat's full. Master, I want to go with you. You've changed my life. I want to go with you. No. And he gives him an instruction. And the instruction is, go to your neighborhood. Go to your city. Go to the villages. And go tell them about my grace, about God's grace, about God's forgiveness. Wow. Jesus, why didn't you go there yourself? Is it possible that it was Gentiles, in other words, not Jews, Gentiles occupying that place? And if there's anybody that can influence them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, is this man? There's no argument between Jesus and this man that we see. But that's where we are now in verse 20. Go to your villages. Go to the Decapolis, the 10 towns. And start telling them what you've experienced. So what does he do? So the man started off. Now guys, come on. Did he start off just dragging his feet? Or do you think he was enthusiastic? What do you think? Do you think he just strolled along? Well, I'm just taking it all in. Or did he run with enthusiasm? So the man started off to visit the 10 towns of that region and notice and began to proclaim the great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed at what. I wonder how many people recognized him. I wonder how many people were afraid of him. I wonder how many mothers, when they saw him come down the street, gathered their children. Get in the house, get in the house, get in the house. Why, Mom? Don't ask me why. Just do what I say. I don't know if they did that those years, but we do it. Get in the house. Why? Don't ask me why. Get in. And yet, here comes the man. And now he's gone real crazy. He's talking about Jesus. Oh, the minute you speak about Jesus, people freak out. Oh. What's the moral of this story? The enthusiasm is there. Everyone was amazed. And here's the thought. If you have experienced the power of Jesus in your life, aren't you also a living example? As this man is? And if I am a living example like this man, shouldn't I be enthusiastic about what Jesus has done in my life? Shouldn't I? Yeah. But they tell you, be calm. Don't raise your voice. I want to be enthusiastic. I want to share what Jesus has done for me. And just as you and I would tell others about the doctor who has cured a physical disease in your body, don't you want to tell somebody about Jesus Christ who cures sin and takes sin away from you? Come on! Let's get enthusiastic. Well, I'm not that way inclined. Get over it and become that way inclined. Be enthusiastic about what Jesus has done. So now we see a demon-possessed individual enthusiastic about sharing what Jesus has done in his life amongst the 10 towns in that region. But is it possible to get enthusiastic about money? What do you think? Yes, if it's not in the church. If it's outside of the church, I'm so enthusiastic. But when it's in the church, no, all they want is money, money, money. I find enthusiasm even within giving. Let's look at Exodus 35, verses 4 and 5. Background to the story. The Hebrews are out of Egypt. God commands Moses to build a tabernacle with all its furnishings. Because they're heading to Canaan, but they're traveling through the desert. And there's going to be this tabernacle that they're going to pitch every time they stop. And that's the presence of God that they can identify with. So there's a whole meeting, and Moses said to the whole community of Israel, this is what the Lord commanded. Take a sacred offering for who? For the Lord. Now notice what it says. Let those with generous hearts, enthusiasm, the generous people, present the following gifts to the Lord. Gold, silver, man, you read, go through this chapter, and you read the list of things that is required to give, to furnish this tabernacle. This was no cheapskate. This was no Mickey Mouse endeavor. Take a sacred offering. Let those with generous hearts give. 35:22 says the following. Both men and women came, all whose hearts were willing. They came, they were enthusiastic about building this thing. More than that, contributing to God. They were enthusiastic. Notice what they did. They brought to the Lord their offerings of gold, brooches, earrings, rings from their fingers. I thought about that. Maybe I must have a service like that one day. I won't announce it though, because nobody will come. Because we want to hold on to our rings. Way back. In South Africa, there were always a lot of tent meetings going on. Or sometimes even in revival services in churches. And I've seen this kind of stuff. Ever seen this kind of stuff? That there will be altar calls and people will give their lives to Jesus. And demons will be set free. People will be set free from demonic activity in their lives. And then there's a time of giving. And people will take off, the ladies will take off their brooches, will take off the necklaces, will take off the diamond rings, and just throw it in an offering as gratefulness for what God has done for them. I don't think that happens much today anymore. But they presented all these objects of every, gold objects of every kind as a special offering to the Lord. So giving was done with enthusiasm. There's nothing wrong with church and money. There's nothing wrong with giving money in a church. It depends on the condition of the heart. These folks were excited. Those whose hearts were stirred gave cheerfully to the tabernacle building project. With great enthusiasm, they gave because they knew, I don't know what that is, they gave because they knew how important their giving was to the completion of God's house. Old Testament. We get to the New Testament where Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem, was going through a tough time. Paul was telling a group of people to collect money amongst themselves because he's going to come there, take the money, and go to Jerusalem, present it to the Jerusalem Christians because they were being persecuted and it was tough financially. And that's where we catch this in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 2 to 7. Notice the highlight. For I know how eager, zealous you were. About what? How zealous, eager you are to do it. For I have boasted to the friends in Macedonia that you were ready to do what? Send an offering. They were zealous. They were enthusiastic. How long ago was this enthusiasm there? A year ago. Do you think it's possible for the enthusiasm to have gone cold? Is it possible? If I tell you something and only a year later I'm asking you to do it, did you have the same enthusiasm as when I told you initially? To send an offering a year ago. In fact, it was this. Notice? enthusiasm of yours that stirred up many of them to begin helping. But I'm sending these men just to be sure that you really are ready, or has your enthusiasm waned? As I told them, you would be with your money all collected. I don't want it to turn out that this time I was wrong in my boasting about you. So for Pete's sake, no, Pete is here, not his sake, but anybody else. I don't want it to turn out that this time I was wrong in my boasting about you, your enthusiasm. I would be very much ashamed, and so would you, if some of these Macedonian people come with me only to find that what? You still aren't ready after all I've told them. It's like a year ago. So I've asked these other brothers to arrive ahead of me to see that the gift. Now, I want you to see the context of this. The gift that was being collected to take to Jerusalem. It's got nothing to do with the normal tithe and offering, where many people have said, oh yeah, you mustn't pay your tithe, blah, 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 because you must just give generously. This is out of, my mate, you're out of context. This is the context. So I have asked these other brothers to arrive ahead of me to see that the gift you promised is on hand and waiting. I want it to be a real gift. What does he mean, I want it to be a real gift? I want it from the heart. I don't want you to think you've got to do it. I want the enthusiasm. I want it to be something that you are convinced in your heart to do. A real gift. And not look as if what? As if it is or were given under pressure. Oh, and unfortunately, many churches do that. They kind of get a guilt context message to the people to give, 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 give. I'll just submit to you, Crossway is a very enthusiastic, generous group of people. But remember this. Now here's something that's undeniable. Equating it to a sower and a seed. And he says, remember this. If you give little, isn't he pressurizing the people? What do you think? Isn't he pressure? Isn't he bringing a guilt context on these people? A complex? Is he informing them? He said, guys, you have the enthusiasm. I hope the enthusiasm hasn't gone down, but I want you to know common sense. If you give little, you get little. What do you mean? He gives an example. A farmer who plants just a few seeds will get only a small crop. But if he plants much, what's going to happen? He's going to reap much. Is that common sense? And this is where it is so beautiful. Everyone must make up his own mind. Referring to what? This collection that's been taken for Jerusalem. Each one in his own mind. As to how much he should give. With in mind, give little, receive little. But what if I can only give so much? Well then, give so much. Your heart will never condemn you. Don't force anyone to give more than he really wants to. For what's the wording? God loves, prizes, cheerful, enthusiastic givers. And he took up one tremendous offering that he took to the church, the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Here's a quote. Generous people aren't necessarily faithful to God. But faithful people are what? Always generous. I've seen that in my life. I've seen it in Crossway. There are two different forms or two different types of enthusiasm. I've got 5 minutes. I'll try and wrap it up quick. Two different types of enthusiasm. Numbers 13, verse 30 to 31. We touched on this last week. The Israelites, the Hebrews, came out of Egypt. They're in the desert. God told Moses, send out 12 scouts. Let them go check the land out where Israel is heading. And let them come back and present to the people what they have seen. They brought back all the fruit, etc., etc., after 40 days. And they present it to Moses. And then Caleb, together with Joshua, only the two that were positive. But Caleb tried to quiet the people. They got a response from the people, the 12 scouts. They call them spies. 10 of them were, they were having heart palpitations. And Caleb said, guys, stop this, stop this. Try to quiet the people as they stood before Moses. And Caleb says, let's go at once to take the land, he said. We can certainly conquer it. Man, he was enthusiastic. I don't know if he had more brains than common sense or more common sense than brains. Who knows? But the other men, the other 10, who had explored the land with him, did what? So what do we have? Division in the camp. Division is a terrible thing, folks. Division does not motivate. Division breaks up. The other men who had explored the land with him disagreed. We can't go up against them. Why not? Why not? They're operating by what they see. But the just shall live by faith. I don't know if you've experienced, many times something will look impossible, but yet you do it because you trust in God. Impossible to buy this place, but we bought it. We can't go up against them. They are stronger than we are. What were these guys doing? Relying on self, not T. What's that T? Trusting God. Relying on self and not trusting God. Well, they paid for it. One wanted to go and fight. Others did not want to go and fight. So you see the enthusiasm and no enthusiasm. And then you find a different type of enthusiasm in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, Saul was uttering threats. Now, this was the guy that witnessed Stephen being stoned to death and virtually authorized it. Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was what? Another word? Enthusiastic. Another word? Zealous. To do what? Who's the Lord's followers? Yeah. Imagine somebody so zealous to kill you. This was Saul. So he went to the high priest. The high priest gave him authority, and he went on a mission to kill Christians until he met Jesus. When you meet Jesus, something happens. And Paul got saved. And then he got enthusiastic about something else. To spread the gospel to the world. Jesus makes a difference. But there's another individual that also shows enthusiasm, but he did some unpleasant things in my eyes and your eyes or in the public's eye. Who was that individual that did this thing? Well, let's look in John chapter 2. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. People, Jews, were coming from all over the world to come and celebrate Passover. So Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle, the outer courts, not in the holy, holy place. In the temple area, the one translation says in the outer courts, he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and notice what else? doves for sacrifice. The poor people that couldn't afford a sheep would buy doves. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. Whoa! In the temple courts? This has never happened before. What's going on over here? So what did he do? Jesus made a whip. Oh, this is not meek and mild little Jesus anymore. Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out of the temple. Notice what he did. He drove out the sheep and the cattle, scattered what? The money changers' coins. Man, there was money all over. Grab it. Coins over the floor and turned over the tables. Wow, how can he do this? Then going over to the people who sold doves, he told them, get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace. Man, he was enthusiastic. He was zealous, but for the right cause. Saul was zealous for the wrong cause. Yet he thought it was right. But in God's eyes, it was the wrong cause. So we find zeal, enthusiasm can be for a right cause, a wrong cause. But as a child of God, we've got to have it. Look as we sum up. The next slide is enthusiasm, what does it do? What's the results of enthusiasm? It keeps you focused all the time. Keep the trust in mind. Keep the hope in mind. Keep the remember in mind. Keep the imitation in mind. Keep the victory in mind. Let's have this enthusiasm because enthusiasm keeps you focused. I'm hitting a low, but I'm going to maintain enthusiasm because I'm moving forward to see my Savior one day. Enthusiasm helps you push through life's difficulties and failures. When it feels like the world is upon you, enthusiasm helps you to push through the power of the Holy Spirit. Number three, enthusiasm gives you the motivation to take action. I'm too tired. Get enthusiastic. Get enthusiastic for God. Get enthusiastic for what God has done. So let's close. My time's up. Colossians 3. Let's read it together. Work hard. And? Oh, let's stop. Another word for cheerful? Enthusiastically. Let's start again. Work. And? At? Define all. Just as though you were working for the Lord. And not merely for your masters. Tomorrow you're going to get to work. And you've got no motivation. None. Zippo. Zero. I don't want to be here. Enthusiasm. Enthusiasm. Remember, work hard and cheerfully at all you do. Just as though you were working for the Lord. In reality, you are working for the Lord. And not merely for your masters. And I think maybe that's the secret to the success of Crossway. All our volunteers are enthusiastic, working for the Lord. Can we pray together?